Our reading today is Revelation 2, verses 18 through 29, which says, "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your works, your love and faith and service and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I will throw her onto a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation, unless they repent of her works, and I will strike her children dead. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches mind and heart, and I will give to each of you according to your works. But to the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. The one who conquers and who keeps my works until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations. And he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." This is the word of God.
All right. Join me in Revelation chapter 2, this letter to the church of Thyatira. And we immediately see in this letter a hyperlink to the Old Testament with the name Jezebel. Now, Jezebel is one of those, anybody who's read through the Bible, you'll remember the name Jezebel. It evokes in this some like negative feelings and stuff. But for kids in the room, Jezebel is not one of those that'll come up in Sunday school. Because just imagine the coloring page, you know? The child comes home and says, "What's this circle around the lady who's laying down?" And the mom says, "Well, honey, let me get you the red crayon for that one." And there's a reason she's not sleeping there. But the doggies are all around her. Yeah, it's not one that comes up in Sunday school. So when we see this reference to Jezebel, it's an encouragement to go back to our Old Testament and pick up the story in 1 Kings chapter 16 related to this king, Ahab, the son of Omri. Whenever we meet a new king in the Old Testament, they're given a summation of whether they did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. And here we see Ahab immediately in the category of did evil in the sight of the Lord. And then you get a superlative, more than all who were before him, including Jeroboam, who was like the worst king, and he fractured the kingdom and introduced the worship of foreign gods and stuff. But Ahab was worse even than that first Jeroboam, more than all who were before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel. So here we, okay, now we're introduced to this woman, Jezebel. Who is she? She's the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. And therefore Ahab went and served Baal and worshiped him. Now remember, when God allowed through Samuel, the nation of Israel, to have a king, which was a concession, not God's ideal will for them, but it was his concession. And he said, "Here are three rules for your kings." He kept it very simple. Three things for kings of Israel to avoid, and they all have a W: wives, wealth, and wheels, meaning chariots. So God warned them. He said, if you collect many wives from other nations, they will lead your heart astray. If you collect much wealth, your heart will begin to depend on that wealth instead of on me. And if you get an army of chariots and wheels and horses, you will depend on your military strength and not on me. Three warnings that God gave. And what's the first thing that Ahab does? He marries a foreign woman. And then his first executive order is to build a new altar in Samaria to worship Baal, the god of his new wife. Now, they weren't supposed to worship in Samaria at all. Worship in Israel is supposed to be in Jerusalem, God's appointed place, at the temple, God's appointed way. But the northern kingdom had built an alternate location for worship in Samaria, and Ahab enhanced it with an altar to Baal. Now that brings us into the Elijah sequence, which does come up in Sunday school, because you get all these awesome stories. Elijah prays early on in this time of Ahab the king. Elijah prays for a drought, and for 3.5 years, file that timing away, half of completion, 3.5 years, which means it's a time of mercy that God relents and doesn't give 7 years of drought. He gives 3.5 years, but at the prayer of Elijah, God withholds rain as a judgment on Ahab. And then you remember the scene when Elijah goes and he says, no, the rain is coming. It's a whole wild story with Elijah. And then it culminates in this conflict in 1 Kings 16 where Elijah calls a contest. And he says, let's settle this once and for all. All you prophets of Baal, you come together. We'll let you go first. You call on your God, and the God who answers by fire, lightning from heaven, we will worship as the one true God. And it's one of the funniest passages in the Bible because you get this sarcasm from Elijah the prophet who's like, what's wrong with your God, 450 prophets of Baal? Is he on vacation? Is he taking a nap? Is he in the bathroom? That's in the Bible. That's what he says. That's what Elijah says. Making fun of them, and they start slashing themselves with swords, but nothing happens. No fire from heaven, no lightning. Elijah comes up and says, let's give the Lord, the God of Israel, a try. Let's see what he can do. Dumps a bunch of water on it. I mean, it's a really cool scene, right? Really powerful to show the supremacy of God. When the lightning comes from heaven, it not only consumes the sacrifice, it consumes the altar of stones and the water that was around it. Dramatic victory for the Lord. But then immediately Elijah runs for his life because Jezebel puts a hit on him. And so he's terrified, he runs, God miraculously sustains him, and then God invites him through a cross-country race. Did you know there was a cross-country race in Elijah? Miraculous sustenance to run for 40 days, and gets to a mountain where God appears to the prophet Elijah, not in the whirlwind, not in the fire, but in the gentle whisper. So this is the sequence all around this evil king Ahab. You get these miraculous stories, and then we get to this summation in 1 Kings 21. There was none who sold himself to do what was evil in the sight of the Lord like Ahab, whom Jezebel, his wife, incited. So she's the devil on his shoulder who's leading him into this worship of Baal, but he did it. He went along with it. He acted very abominably, going after idols as the Amorites had done, whom the Lord cast out before the people of Israel. So you expect a miserable end for King Ahab based on this denunciation from the prophet Elijah. But then you have this fascinating twist. When Ahab heard those words, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth, and fasted and lay in the sackcloth and went about dejectedly. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah saying, have you seen how Ahab humbled himself? He's humbled himself. I will not bring the disaster in his days, but in his son's days, I'll bring the disaster on his house. And God gives Ahab this terrible, idolatrous, immoral king, gives him 3 years of peace, after which Ahab the fool decides to go to war. And it's a funny story where he goes to the king of the southern kingdom. So these are two Jewish kings, and they're like, let's go to war with Syria. But then the Jehoshaphat, the king in the south, is like, we should inquire of the Lord. Let's see if there's a prophet around. And you remember this one? Ahab is like, any prophet except this guy, Micaiah. Just can you avoid him? Because he always is gloom and doom for me. And they're like, well, we better listen to him. Let's see what he has to say. And they have to twist his arm. But then he's like, this is not going to end well for you guys. You shouldn't do it. But they ignore him, go to war. Ahab dies. Random arrow, and he's dead. But then the worst outcome is for his wife, Jezebel, and that's where the dogs come into it. And you got to get out your red crayon to describe her sticky end, we'll say, there. So Jezebel is really the notorious name in the Old Testament for a temptress who led the people of God astray. We had neighbors when we lived in Louisville who named their daughter Delilah, and we never had the heart to tell them the Old Testament story of Delilah, who was the foreign wife that Samson married and led him astray. But we were like, hey, at least they didn't name her Jezebel, you know? So there's that. Delilah, one of my childhood friends had a cat named Delilah, and it was like, that is an appropriate name for a cat. Just all snooty walking by. So this immediately, hearing the word Jezebel, following that hyperlink to 1 Kings, it immediately puts us into a tone of warning, danger, concern, especially for our holiness. That's what this is meant to stir up for us. Very much like Proverbs chapter 5, where of all the people to say this, Solomon, the wisest king to ever rule, the wisest man on earth, and he took an approach of do as I say, not as I do. But what he said was good, and he warned all of the nation of Israel as his own son, the lips of a forbidden woman, an adulterous woman, drip honey. Her speech is smoother than oil, but in the end, she's bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to depth, to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. So Proverbs 5 is a warning of sexual immorality and adultery and an appeal from the Lord through Solomon to say, my sons, listen to me. Don't depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her. Don't go near the door of her house, lest at the end of your life you groan and your flesh and body are consumed and you say, how I hated discipline and my heart despised reproof. There are warnings throughout the Old Testament, throughout the New Testament, and here in this letter to Thyatira, we get a warning directly from King Jesus to protect our holiness. And we'll see there are three critical keys to protect our holiness. First, we must focus on Jesus. Keep our eyes on him. And that's how all the letters begin, lifting our gaze to Jesus who is addressing us and describing some aspect of his glory. So to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze. We immediately, our eyes are lifted up to the Lord Jesus in his glory. And this eyes lit flame like fire and the feet of burnished bronze takes us right to Daniel chapter 10. And Daniel is seeing, and he looks, and there's a man clothed in linen, a belt of fine gold around his waist, his body like beryl. I had to look up what beryl is. It's a shiny jewel that can come in any color, but it's often in orange and yellow. So here's this burnished bronze, this shiny orange yellow man, his face like the appearance of lightning. Here it is, his eyes like flaming torches, his arms and legs, the gleam of burnished bronze, the sound of his words like the sound of a multitude. So this letter and this description of Jesus that comes from Revelation 1 is meant to draw us back to Daniel chapter 10 and this human-like angelic figure who is described in glory. But the problem with that is that later in Daniel 10, this angelic son of man says to, fear not, Daniel, from the first day you set your heart to understand and you humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard and I've come because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days until Michael, one of the chief princes or angels, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia. Now, these verses tell us that this angelic son of man with eyes of fire and feet like burnished bronze in Daniel 10 cannot be Jesus, because there is no prince of Persia, there is no demonic figure who can withstand Jesus for 3 weeks. They can't withstand Jesus for 3 nanoseconds at the voice of his authority. So this is what it's important for us to understand as we look at apocalyptic prophecy. It's actually relatively rare that we find a one-to-one correspondence where you're reading, like in Daniel 7, there is. Daniel 7, with the one like a son of man coming, Jesus himself makes a one-to-one correspondence with that and says, this is me. You want to understand me and my coming, look at Daniel 7, and you'll see this one like a son of man who comes. He's coming on the clouds. He's given authority and dominion that lasts forever. That's a one-to-one comparison, but Daniel 10 is not. It's a likeness, but not an identicality. And we'll see that over and over again with the beasts in Revelation, with these figures. We want a one-to-one correspondence. We want to read these things, and we want to understand, what does that horn represent? What does that beast represent? Give me an exact parallel for it. And a lot of times we're going to be disappointed with that because it's not how most Old Testament prophecies are written. Now, it helped me to understand this, to contrast Gandalf with Aslan. And C.S. Lewis and J.R.R. Tolkien had a relationship. They were friendly with each other, but on this they disagreed. Lewis intentionally wrote the Chronicles of Narnia as an allegory So whenever Aslan appeared, the great mighty lion who died on a stone table and rose again, you were supposed to make the connection. Aslan is Jesus. It was overt, deliberate, one-to-one correlation. If you sat down with Tolkien and said, Gandalf is Jesus, he would shake his head and be disappointed at your shallow interpretation. Because Tolkien did not write Lord of the Rings as an allegory. He wrote it as a symbolic myth. And in order to get to Jesus from the Lord of the Rings, you need not just Gandalf, you need Frodo, and you need Aragorn. Because then, with the three of them, you have a prophet, a priest, and a king. It's actually very profound. The point of Daniel 10, what I'm saying to you here, the angelic figure in Daniel 10 is not Aslan, it's Gandalf. And I guarantee no other pastor in history has said that sentence. The point is significant. In the Old Testament, we'll see this over and over again in the book of Revelation, that John and the Lord Jesus are going to give us hyperlinks that take us back to an Old Testament text. Just wait till chapter 4 and you see these crazy creatures around the throne of God with eyes everywhere. That's meant to take us back to Ezekiel 1, but you'll see it's not an exact correspondence. There are some differences, and that's meant to make us think. It's meant to bring us back into the context of the original prophecy and see that there are likenesses, but not necessarily identicalities. And that's going to become important as we see some of the other symbolism that's in here. So does Daniel 10 point to Jesus? Yes. The glory of this celestial being points to, in a Gandalf-like way, the authority and power and holiness of Jesus, but it's not a direct one-to-one correlation. Back to Revelation chapter 2. Here's this, the words of the Son of God, eyes like flames of fire, feet like burnished bronze. What this letter is immediately trying to do is lift our eyes from whatever's going on in our experience to focus then on Jesus, the all-seeing, all-righteous judge. There is nothing that escapes his vision. And his eyes blaze with penetrating fire, the fire of holy judgment that should encourage us. Any evil you have experienced, any wickedness coming against you, Jesus sees it with eyes of righteous judgment. His feet are not wavering with instability. We do not worship a God of changing and fickle nature. When Jesus looks at evil and unrighteousness in this world, he doesn't waver or wonder what to do with it. When he comes back, it will be with the righteousness of his verbal declaration, the sword that comes from his mouth, and he will give justice in all of its perfection. So the first calling of how do we protect our holiness from the voice of Jezebel in our culture and sometimes in our own hearts, first we must focus our eyes on Jesus. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. And if the book of Revelation does anything for us, it helps us to do that. Set your mind on the Lord Jesus. Think about him in all of his glory. What do visions in the Old Testament do for us? They are provocative. They fill our thoughts and our minds with these very dramatic visualizations, and that's meant to captivate our minds. The human brain can only think about one thing at a time. Multitaskers are doing something on autopilot. Multitasking in terms of brain capacity is actually a myth. You can only think about one thing at a time. That's wonderfully good news. Anybody ever get distracted when you try and sit down with your Bible? Yeah. It's okay to confess your sins here at church. Yeah. We all do. You sit down, you try to read the Bible, and immediately your to-do list for the day just floods your mind, right? Here's good news. Your brain can't think about your to-do list and the Bible, so as soon as you start to focus on the words of this book, it will take away those other thoughts. You try to bow your head and pray. Lift up the people that are on your heart and just intercede for them, and a million other thoughts flood your mind. This is why when I pray, I find the Bible so useful to pray through a passage just to bring my thoughts back to the Lord, back to the text, and then go through whatever list that you're working on. Sometimes even just driving along, you can have some worry flare up in your mind, some old temptation come up, and if you can replace whatever that negative line of thinking is and direct your thoughts to the Lord Jesus, maybe Christian music does that for you, maybe scripture memory can help with that. Start going over a verse that you're taking to heart. I find podcasts, I'm getting real into the Bible Project, has a wonderful podcast, tons of resources there. Just something to direct your thoughts back to the Lord. Whatever is true, whatever is noble, whatever is excellent and praiseworthy, Philippians tells us, think about these things. Focus on the Lord Jesus. There's no limit to the number of things that will distract us and seek to get our attention. If we're to protect our holiness, we first need to find ways to discipline our thoughts and take them captive to focus on the Lord Jesus. This is later in the letter. It says, all the churches will know, I am he who searches mind and heart. I will give to each of you according to your works. Jesus not only sees all things, but he will give justice in the end. Give to each one according to their works. Here's the question for us today. As you sit here, is Jesus your judge or your savior? Because he is either one or the other. The default setting for the human condition is Jesus is your judge. And he will one day, you will answer to him and give an account for everything you have done, said, and thought. Unless your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life and you have pledged your life to him. If you belong to him, he is no longer your judge. He is now your savior. And in that moment of judgment, he will come down from his throne, put his arm around you, and say to the Father, this one's with me, and that judgment scene will be over. He's either your judge or your savior. And he says to us today, I know your works. Our all-seeing, all-righteous judge, he knows. The good, the bad, and the ugly, he knows. He knows our works. Many who are sitting here today, I think, need to hear this verse. Jesus saying to you, I know your works. Your love, your faith, your service, your patient endurance, your latter works exceed the first. Remember the first letter we read, they had abandoned their first love. Not Thyatira. Their latter works exceed the first. They still love the Lord. They still serve. And many of you here today need to hear this from the Lord. He sees. He knows. Your righteous judge, who is your Savior, he knows your faith. He knows your devotion. He knows your endurance. He knows all the hardship you've been through. So he appreciates what it takes to believe, to keep walking and be faithful. He's the only one who knows the fullness of temptation that you face and what it takes to resist that. No one else can fully appreciate that. But Jesus does. He looks at you and he says, I know your works, your patient endurance. And what a sign of growth and maturity when our latter works exceed the first. So the encouragement of this letter is to hold fast, to stand firm, to continue to trust in the Lord Jesus as we focus on him, the all-seeing, all-righteous judge. Second key to protect our holiness, fight for high standards of purity and devotion, and we need to fight together. Here's the I have this against you. So remember, every letter has an introduction that points us to Jesus, has an affirmation where Jesus affirms, I see this in you, I know your works, and then every letter has a confrontation. I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman, Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess. Here's someone who's claiming her name, I'm sure, wasn't Jezebel. She went by Sarah or Rebecca or so, you know. But she became known as the Jezebel of this church with the direction that her teaching led them. Initially, I would imagine, it was pretty tame, and she just became a Sunday school teacher, a Bible study leader. But over time, she introduced small compromises that became big compromises. But she built herself some credibility so that the church looked the other way and came to just say, that's just how she is. Don't worry about it. It's not a big deal. But over time, it grew until it became this whole realm of false teaching that justified sexual immorality to the point that Jesus says, I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality, and I'll throw her onto a sickbed and strike her children dead and throw those who sleep with her into a great tribulation. So here we see the discipline of the Lord Jesus. Think of the mercy of Jesus for this false teacher. And even with this Jezebel-type woman, God is giving her opportunities to repent, giving practical consequences to try to awaken her and move her to repentance, yet she refused. Hebrews 10 reminds us that those the Lord loves, he disciplines, just like a good father on earth. And Hebrews 10 even says, if you are not disciplined by the Lord, then you're actually not his child. You're an illegitimate son or daughter. The sign that you belong to God as your father is that he does discipline you. He does correct you. You know the voice of the Holy Spirit. When you step out of bounds, you hear the whistle. You see the flag fly, and you know you've gone astray, and you hear your heavenly Father calling you back. You're familiar with the discipline of the Lord. And so he turns this message and says, to the rest of you who do not hold to this teaching and the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden, only hold fast. This reminds us how much we need each other in this journey of the Christian life, how foolish it is to walk alone. No soldier in a battle would race out to face the enemy alone. No football player, no quarterback would go out on the field without his entire team to work with, and no Christian should try to walk alone through the trials and temptations and tribulations of this life. It is a spiritual war in which we find ourselves, and we need our brothers and sisters to walk with us through the ups and downs, the twists and turns, and help us keep our thoughts fixed on Jesus and keep our way holy. Protect that purity together. This was a compromise that grew up in this church over time to where everyone had kind of come to a consensus of it's not worth dealing with. This is interesting that the overall message to the church in Thyatira is very positive. You have mostly stayed faithful. There's this one thing. And it's really a church that became too non-confrontational. And instead of dealing with the problem, instead of addressing it and saying, we can't tolerate this anymore, over time, the church came to tolerate this. Some of you know our story that we serve, Chris and I, our family was 5 years in Louisville, Kentucky, and we came to work with my in-laws, Mike and Kathy Maggard, just now retiring from 15 years of missions work. They were in pastoral ministry for a while, and we served with them for a couple years in Louisville, Kentucky. And when we got there, the church had planted a church a year before. They'd grown to about 200, sent about 50 people out with this church plant. Very similar timing to what Oakwood did in 07, the church in Louisville did. And we came a year after that church plant and found a church that was divided, that was experiencing conflict over what had happened. And looking back on it, in the middle of it, Mike and I are just, we're praying for peace. We're trying to, you know, lead this church forward and find a positive path to rebuild and hopefully plant another church, you know, in the not too distant future. But there was a small group within the church that had gotten angry over how the church was planted and the challenging results that came from that. The youth ministry went away, the Kids Awana Club went away, the missions chair went away. A lot of the really positive, as often happens with a church plant, a lot of the high-energy leadership-type people went with the church plant, and so the group that was left, just a couple, developed a root of bitterness that ended up infecting half the congregation. Our first 2 years there in Louisville, I made the vast mistake of counting the number of people who left, 118 people left a church of 150 over the course of 2 years, and it traced to two women whose hearts became bitter over the impact on their family, their children, their friends, and that root of bitterness spread to infect more than half the church. By the grace of God, other people came in, and the Lord kind of replaced that and did a work there. But looking back on it, Mike and I have often reflected on what we could have or should have done. And but one of the takeaways I've had from this and just reflecting on this recently was the church overall tolerated too much. That attitude of negativity, and instead of dealing with it directly, let it fester and spread for too long. In the name of being non-confrontational, I think there's some principles here. Temptation takes many forms. In Thyatira, it was overt sexual immorality. And we can certainly relate to that. There's no shortage of examples of that. One of the most tragic in the last 10 years is Josh Harris. Many of us were impacted by his. You remember he kissed dating goodbye? In his young years, he published this book, became very, very popular in youth groups and stuff to develop courtship instead of dating, and then he became a pastor of one of the most prominent churches in Washington, D.C. So he was a rising star in the evangelical movement, published young, preaching with a prominent church in Washington, D.C., and then a few years ago, he became another one of those pastors who not only deconstructed his faith, that's what they say, he kissed dating goodbye, then he kissed his wife goodbye, then he kissed Jesus goodbye, and then he kissed women goodbye and announced himself homosexual. So in terms of like, you don't have to look far, unfortunately, to find the voices of modern day Jezebels who are out there presenting alternative paths. And that term, deconstruction, has become this popular thing for those who grow up in churches like this brave, noble thing to abandon your childhood faith and go a different direction. And Harris is just one of those who went so far off the rails into overt immorality. That's probably the clearest example I can think of a modern actual Jezebel. And it just reminds us how much we need each other to discern when maybe there's something we're tolerating here that like we're so familiar with it, we don't even recognize it's an issue. Here's the message the Lord Jesus says to this mostly faithful church that has this one little issue: only hold fast what you have until I come. Hold fast what you have until I come. What a promise there from our Lord Jesus, our King and our Judge and our Savior, who says, I'm coming. I'm coming soon. Whatever difficulty, whatever temptation, whatever challenge and struggle, hold fast what you have. Whatever faith, whatever love, whatever understanding, whatever fellowship, whatever devotion and service, hold on to what you have until I come. The one who conquers, who keeps my word, to him I'll give authority over the nations. So first we need to focus on the Lord Jesus, fight for purity together, protecting our own righteousness and holiness together, and then find hope in Christ's return and the everlasting reward that he brings with him for those who conquer, those who overcome, who stand firm to the end. Jesus, here's the promise: I will give authority over the nations. This is a hyperlink back to Psalm chapter 2, where you see this contrast of kings. Here's your homework for the day. Read Psalm 2 and pray through that. It's, again, an example of sarcasm. Sanctified sarcasm in the Bible. God's doing it in Psalm 2, so it must be okay in his case. Doesn't mean it's okay for you. But here's a picture of why do the nations rage? It just opens with that. And the kings of the earth plot in vain. It's a recognition of the power centers and the authorities within this world who rage against the authority of God. But in the middle of Psalm 2, God himself speaks and says, I have placed my king on Zion. And it ends with, blessed is everyone who takes refuge in him. So there's a contrast between the kingdoms of the world that you can just see. You see the picture of like these kings who build their little anthills and call them kingdoms and shake their fist at God. And in the midst of that, it says, this king that God has appointed will rule them with a rod of iron as when earthen pots are broken in pieces. This is what Jesus is saying to believers at the end of the first century under an emperor like Domitian, one of the worst of all the emperors for persecution of Christians. And this promise to these believers is the emperor may kill you, but in the process, he's destroying himself. He's breaking his own kingdom into pieces like pottery. We stand with the Psalm 2 king, the one that God has appointed as placed on his Mount Zion. We are those who are blessed who take refuge in the one true king. we will not only be saved to be with Jesus in heaven forever, we will reign with him, is the promise of Revelation 22. We will rule with him and have dominion over this whole world with him for all of eternity. And then one more promise, I will give him the morning star. Revelation 22, clearly Jesus says, I am the bright morning star. So this promise here is Jesus saying, I will give you myself to those who overcome. And the morning star in ancient times, we actually now know as Venus. It's the last star that stays in the sky when morning comes. So this morning star is the star that perseveres through the darkest night and continues to shine brightly even as the sun rises. And look at the reward. For those who persevere, who stand firm through all the tribulation, all the deception and temptation, we then become that bright morning star whose light continues to shine until Jesus, the sun, rises with healing in his wings and he brings us into his eternal glory forever. What a picture of the faithfulness and the promise of our Lord Jesus. So, the voice of Jezebel is loud in our ears. The book of Proverbs is our friend here to hear the voice of Lady Wisdom, the Holy Spirit calling to us from Scripture, but the voice of Lady Folly is calling to us from the world. The voice of Jezebel, and we need each other to identify that voice and follow the right one, not the wrong one. How do we do that? Protecting our holiness, we focus on the Lord Jesus, whose eyes blaze with fire, whose feet are burnished bronze, the all-seeing, the all-righteous judge of all things. We need to fight for high standards of purity, protecting our holiness, standing firm, locking arms together, and find hope in the return of Jesus and his everlasting reward. Let's hear this verse 24 one more time. To the rest of you in Thyatira, who do not hold to this teaching of Jezebel, I do not lay on you any other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. This is the word of our Lord Jesus to us to encourage us to stand firm to the end. He lays on us no other burden. There are no shortages of teachers and leaders in this world today who would laden your shoulders with burden, who would place heavy weights on you of religious obligation, of ways that they want you to serve to meet their agenda. Jesus doesn't do that. His yoke is easy, his burden is light. He says, I lay on you no other burden. Jesus came to take your burden from you, so you wouldn't have to carry that heavy burden of sin one more minute, but he would take it from you, and then we would learn to walk with him. Lord Jesus, we bow before you and thank you that you know our works, you know our hearts. And as you look around this church family, you see such faith, such devotion, such sincere and faithful service. And we just give you thanks and praise for 42 years of ministry here through Oakwood Church. And we know you see that faithfulness. And we pray that our latter works would exceed the former. And you'd strengthen us for that. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you say, I lay on you no other burden. Only hold fast what you have until I come. So thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are coming soon. We look to that day. We celebrate that you will come and make all things new. Strengthen us, Lord, to hold fast. Thank you that you do not lay on us heavy burdens, but you invite us just to walk with you. So strengthen us to that, and thank you for the blessing of fellowship, brothers and sisters, to stand with us, to walk with us, to sing with us, to grieve with us, and to hold fast with us. In Jesus' name, amen.